When someone's heard the gospel, they've heard about Jesus being the Son of God, born of a virgin, dying on the cross, being buried and raised from the dead, coming back to judge the living and the dead, that all who believe in Him receive forgiveness, are pardoned for the rebellion against God, are made right with God, counted righteous instead of guilty. When they hear that and don't believe, don't accept that as true, as salvation, as making any sense, what do you think? Fill in the blank. If only they would... I don't know how you're going to fill in the blank. But I came across an example of typical or common thinking on that issue this past week. I was watching a clip of an interview, and Michael Shermer was doing the interview. He is an American science writer. He is the founder of the Skeptics Society, chief editor of their magazine, endeavors to debunk bad science and supernatural and stuff. I was watching his little interview. He was actually, forgot who he was interviewing. But he said this. I did my best to get it down word for word. I couldn't find a transcript of the interview, so I had to keep watching it and stop it and write it down. And he said this, and the context of the discussion at the moment was, why doesn't this other person, who is Jewish, believe that Jesus is the Messiah? That's the context of the discussion. Ben Shapiro, that's who he was interviewing. But Michael Shermer said this, "My Christian friends, particularly on the resurrection, have a whole series of arguments. And I think if you just followed our reasoning, you would accept Jesus as your Savior." So he's kind of paraphrasing or quoting their perspective, their approach. So he says, "His Christian friends, particularly on the resurrection of Jesus, have a whole series of arguments, and their thinking is, basically, if you, Michael, my friend, would just follow our reasoning, you would accept Jesus as your Savior." And Michael's answer, my answer, he says, my answer is, the great Jewish rabbis, who are smarter than you and I, have gone through all this, and they don't accept Jesus. His answer is actually in keeping with their thinking, their perspective and perception of what it takes for someone to believe. Now, that is assuming he's understanding them correctly, but I have great reason to believe that he is. Because quite often, apologetics and evangelism are mixed. And apologetics is a confused version of apologetics, and it gets mixed in with evangelism, so that what is modeled and what is encouraged and what is taught is that Christians are to have a handful of arguments, logic, and reason laid out that they could present to the non-Christian and keep going back and trying to show the person the loophole in their logic, and that really what Scripture says is logical, reasonable, understandable, and therefore acceptable. And if you would just see that, you would accept Jesus as your Savior. That is quite often what is modeled, encouraged, and taught in regards to evangelism. Now, if that sort of presentation happens, and the person does buy into the logical arguments, the reasoning, then what they end up with is, I have been presented with the logical, reasonable argumentation and explanation And I see that it is logical and makes sense and reasonable. And so I now judge the gospel to be right, to be true. They then have grounds upon which to boast. This little dialogue that I watched and tried to record for here in writing for you and repeat to you illustrates the exact opposite of what is in our passage in 1 Corinthians. The exact opposite of what Paul is getting at. Now, Paul is writing to those who are already Christian. He's not writing to teach them how to evangelize, but he is writing to them because they are full of themselves. They're arrogant. They're full of pride, and they're divided. They're aligning with certain people over other people as if certain people have something that other people don't have. And if you don't align with the person I'm aligning with, then you don't have what I don't have. They have divisions, classifications, tiers, maybe hierarchy going on. And so Paul addresses that. And he addresses that by going back to where it all started. That is, to how they became Christians in the first place. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's chapter 1, verse 20. And then of the Corinthians, he says this in 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And think about what Michael Shermer says. The great Jewish rabbis who are smarter than you and I, they've gone through all this, and they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So he's basing the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah as right, because very smart, scholarly Jewish people who believe the Old Testament scriptures, they actually don't, but who believe the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, they don't accept Jesus as Messiah. Therefore, it follows that what is intelligent, smart, right, justifiable, reasonable, logical, is to not believe that Jesus is the Messiah also. Now, I said they don't actually believe the scriptures. Why do I say that? Think for a moment. Why do I say that those who are people who are Jewish and are holding what we call the Old Testament in their hand, they're reading it, they say they believe it, but they don't. If they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, why do I say that? Think about that for a minute. Think particularly the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Moses is going to condemn you. If you accepted him, you would accept me. If you believed him, you would believe me. You have the scriptures and you think that by them you are saved, but you're missing the one to whom they point. My point is that it illustrates this common thinking. Maybe that's your thinking. Maybe you've shared the gospel with someone, or you've seen someone, or you know someone who's heard the gospel, whether there's someone you actually know, or maybe it's a public figure, or some other, whatever, and you think, they've heard the gospel and don't believe, if they would only, how do you fill in that blank? If you have the perception that this gentleman seems to have from his Christian friends, that if he would just follow our reasoning, if you would just see, then you're standing in opposition to what is biblical. Because what is actually the case, what is really needed, and this is in our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, going through 16, what is needed is not argumentation, not reasoning, not logic, but what is needed is a supernatural, a divine work of the Holy Spirit who takes the simple declared or stated truth about Jesus, the gospel, and enables the person to understand it, to accept it, to believe it. That's what's needed. And as such, because that is the case, the reality is, and this is what Paul was after, the reality is There is no place for pride in the church. There's no place for anyone thinking that they know better, let alone are better than anyone else. That some in the church have a greater knowledge or a better knowledge than others, though some have more understanding. There's no place for pride. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Bob. I'm of Jesse. Sorry, there's a J word. I know we have a Jesse in there. I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Piper. I'm of Moeller. I'm of Dever. There's no place for that. No place for that. That's Paul's primary purpose. And he does that, and we gain this out of the passage as well, by taking them back to how it all began, and that is reminding them of the reality of salvation. In other words, he's talking soteriology. Just lost you, right? Big word for the theology of salvation. He's talking about what's involved in salvation. And now what we also get out of this, by Paul going to what's true about salvation and what's required for someone to hear the gospel and accept it, believe it, understand it as wisdom from God and His ability to save. What we also gain out of this is direction in evangelism. The truth contained herein, for the purpose of undermining their pride, showing that there's no place for pride, also directs us in evangelism. And it directs us in the opposite direction than much of what you get today in instruction on evangelism. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, but all the way through 16. And we're going to see what this passage is saying and how, again, how it relates to those three things. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, even we who are already your children, indwelled by your Spirit, need you through a work of your Spirit to grant that we would understand you at your word. Father, open our eyes Enlighten our hearts as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Grant that as we are now in your word, as delivered through Paul, but by your Spirit, that by your Spirit we would clearly understand you, your will, your ways, particularly that we would understand biblical salvation, your salvation, how it's brought about, and what we should do in view of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in a sense, Paul's been bashing on wisdom, but it's been on human wisdom. Wisdom has to do with understanding and knowledge and insight that's played out in how one lives, particularly in the context of the Corinthians, those who would wax eloquent and speak powerfully and forcibly on matters of existence and virtue and value and politics and such. As I mentioned and I read for you last week, a little insight into the background. They'd have their banquets and they would listen. It is that kind of insight, knowledge, understanding, teaching and presentation that Paul has been bashing on. We see again why here, starting in verse 6. But what he says here is, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. You say, who are the mature? We'll get to that when we get to the end of the chapter. But he tells us about this wisdom that he does impart. He's already told us how he imparts it. Not with eloquent words and persuasive speech. He decided, he resolved to know nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. That is, he stated the facts. It was a declaration, a proclamation, not argumentation. He tells us about this wisdom that he does impart through simple presentation. He says, it's not a wisdom of this age. Again, that's why he's been bashing on the kind of wisdom he's been bashing on. The wisdom of this age is not to be relied upon. Why? The wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah 40, the issue of everyone being like grass here today and gone tomorrow comes up. So does in Isaiah 40 the issue of who can understand and comprehend God, which is where this passage ends in chapter 2. We pass away. People pass away. Is that on whom you want to rely? Is that on whom you want to stand, to trust, and to wait? No, they're passing away. That's actually foolishness. That's not the kind of wisdom, though, that Paul and the others were imparting. Not of this age, not passing away, verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He says, no, this age isn't one of this wisdom that we impart. And what is the wisdom that they are actually imparting? Well, it's been said in a number of ways throughout this letter so far. It's the word of the cross. It's the testimony of God. It's Christ crucified. It's the gospel. The gospel, you can insert that in for wisdom. The gospel that they impart, the wisdom therein, is not temporary, unreliable, passing away of this age and of the people, even the rulers of this age, whether they be those extremely smart rabbis or our scientists of today or philosophers, whoever it may be. But it is a secret and hidden wisdom of God that He decreed beforehand, so it predates human history. It's eternal with God Himself. And he says in verse 7, for our glory. It's for our good and our benefit. How do we get glory? Well, we share in the glory that is Christ. He calls Him the Lord of glory in verse 8. Now what does that mean, secret and hidden? How can you impart that which is secret and hidden? Well, the idea of secret or hidden or mystery in Scripture is not that it is still hidden or secret, but that it was not yet revealed. It was a mystery now made known. It was not made clear, but now it is. 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets who prophesied by the Holy Spirit were trying to understand who and when they were even talking about. As you go through what we call the Old Testament, you see pieces of, pointers to, brush strokes in the magnificent picture that is God's provision of salvation through Christ. It was not always clear, but now it is. Illustration, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's reading from Isaiah and he's scratching his head. Who is this? And Philip hops in the chariot with him and says, let me tell you. And Philip tells him. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, stop! There's water! Let me get baptized. Right. He had the mystery revealed, made known. You know, we think of mystery, we think of whodunit. Kind of like that. It's more like, who is it? Who will it be? It was hidden. It was a mystery. But it predates human history. God always had that plan. It just was not always made clear as it now is in Jesus. However, it's also a wisdom. It's also truth from God, power from God, that not everyone recognizes. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who crucified him? The Jews and Gentiles together, particularly leadership. Why did they do that? Because they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand God's provision for salvation, for forgiveness, for eternal life through this Jewish carpenter. They didn't understand it. That shouldn't be surprising, however. Verse 9, but as it is written, Paul has what seems to be a loose reference here to maybe Isaiah 64. He says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. He backs up what he just said by referring to what we call the Old Testament Scripture. It was said, we can't imagine, we can't figure it out, we'd never come up with this. And yet it was still what God prepared. And for those who love Him. Back up to verse 7, for our glory. So in verses 1 through 9, he said, 6 through 9, he says, we do impart wisdom. We do proclaim what is from God. We do proclaim this wisdom, the gospel. But you ought to understand, it's not a knowledge or understanding according to the thinking of the people of this life. Not the rulers, not you or me. Indeed, it's been with God before man ever existed. And God's been making it clear. It's been now made clear. And yet, even when Jesus was right there before him, before them, many did not understand. So then comes the next question. Well then, who can understand? Who will accept the message about Jesus? Who will accept the word of the cross as wisdom from God instead of foolishness? Who? How can someone believe? Is really the same idea. And he gets at that starting in verses 10. Verse 10 through 13. He says, these things, what things? This hidden, secret wisdom, what God has prepared, these things, this wisdom from God, this testimony of God to one, Jesus, Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, back to chapter 1, verses 17, 18, 24, these things God has revealed to us. He's speaking to the Corinthian Christians, the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, chapter 1, verse 2. These things God has revealed to us. So the rulers didn't understand it, but we understand it. These things God has revealed to us. How's He done that? Well, you see, Paul came with argumentation, fine-sounding logic and reasoning, and he appealed to their sense of understanding. No. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. That's 10a. Through the Spirit. In other words, when someone hears the gospel, the wisdom of God, the message of the cross, that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again for the forgiveness of our sins, if only they don't believe, but you want them to, you hope they would, you're praying that they would, and you should be praying. You say, if only, here's how you fill in that blank. If only the Spirit of God would reveal this to them as God's wisdom. Then they would accept Jesus as their Savior. What he goes on to do in 10b through 13 is explain why it is that a work of the Holy Spirit is required for someone to accept the news about Jesus as wisdom. That's what he goes on to explain. And what he basically says is that because only the Spirit can do that. Look at what he says halfway through verse 10. For, he's explaining, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So, salvation is provided for by God. It existed before we existed, in a sense, in His thoughts. It is the expression of His thoughts, His will, His desire, His plan is brought about. Well, how are we going to comprehend it? How are you going to comprehend His thoughts? Only the Spirit of God comprehends the thoughts of God. Hence the need for the Spirit. Verse 12 makes it very clear. Now we, again speaking to Christians, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That, so that, for the purpose of, in order that, we might understand the things freely given us by God. The things there goes back to the things in verse 10, which is talking about the wisdom that Paul does impart, which goes to the testimony of God in 2:1. It goes back to Christ being seen as the power of God and the wisdom of God in verse 24, the word of the cross in 1:18, and what Paul preached, the gospel, verse 17. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that, in order that, for the purpose of, with the result, that we be able to understand the things freely given us by God. We'd be able to understand the gospel. We'd be able to accept God's wisdom as wisdom, instead of considering it folly, foolishness, weakness. By a work of the Spirit. And backing up again through that passage, only the Spirit can do it, because only the Spirit understands, knows the mind of God. Do you know what someone else is really thinking or feeling? No. Who understands it? Their spirit. This isn't an explanation of the parts of a person, mind, body, soul, or spirit. The point is that only what's in the person. Well, how are we going to comprehend, understand, accept God's thoughts, God's ways, specifically salvation through faith in a crucified Messiah who was raised from the dead. How? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. He goes on to explain what happens. Verse 13. And we impart this in words. So don't be confused here. The gospel has to be preached. Words must be used. You must preach, proclaim, declare the gospel. You're a herald. Heralds use words. Not argumentation. Not logic and reasoning. But you use words to proclaim a message. But no one's going to understand that unless it's a work of the Spirit. He says, we impart this in words. Those words, though, they're not taught by human wisdom. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. In other words, the basic facts of the gospel, the news about Christ, what He's done, who He is, that He's been raised, that forgiveness is in Him alone, are presented, are spoken, declared, proclaimed, heralded. You don't add to it or mix it in with a bunch of fine-sounding reasoning and logic and argumentation. You declare it. And then it is taught to the person by the Spirit. If that person believes the gospel, if that person accepts the truth about Jesus and what He's done as wisdom from God, if they accept these things, it is because the Spirit taught it to them. And then the last part of the verse can be a little confusing, and that's because it can be translated in a number of ways. We have here in our text, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Or maybe your Bible, like mine, has a footnote. I like my footnote better, I'll tell you why in a moment. It says, or interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language. I like that better. I'm not the only one. A number of people who know the languages better than me like it better also. But it lines up with what's in the first half of verse 13. Paul says, we impart the wisdom through words. The words aren't taught, not taught by human wisdom, but they're taught by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit interprets what is spiritual. He's the interpreter. He takes the spiritual things, the spiritual truths that are there in the gospel in simple human words and enables the person to understand, to accept them. Not through human reasoning. Not through human wisdom, but through a work of the Spirit. Again, back to the example of knowing what's in someone, only their spirit knows them. So how are you going to know what's really in them? So a person has a certain look on their face, you're thinking it's one thing or the other. And you say, well, are you, let's say, mad? I walked down the hallway yesterday, and before I turned the corner, my daughter saw me, and she says, Dad, what's wrong? I said, nothing. She says, you look mad. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not mad. Then when I came back up the stairs and passed the room, I looked in with this big old goofy smile on my face. So she didn't think I was mad. Then my son said, that's freaky looking. Yeah, but the point is what? I looked to her like maybe I was angry, and I wasn't. I had to tell her what was in me. Now complicate that all the more. You and the other person don't speak the same language. You need what they're thinking translated, interpreted, and delivered to you so that you can understand it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Only the Holy Spirit can do that because the gospel contains God's mind, God's understanding, what is of God. So only the Spirit of God comprehends that, understands it. So only the Spirit of God can enable a person to understand it and accept it. Then what he says here in this last few verses is somewhat ironic. Wonder almost if it's tongue-in-cheek. What he basically says is, oh, there is a division among people. Speaking to a church that's divided amongst themselves. He says, oh, there is a division. But it's not of those who follow Apollos, and of those who follow Peter, and those who follow whatever. It's of those who see the gospel as the wisdom of God, and those who don't. Those who have the Spirit, the spiritual, and those who don't have the Spirit, the natural. Those who have the Spirit have the mind of Christ. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord? Back up to that quote, that reference, that's there in verse 9. What no eye has seen, what no heart has imagined. Who's going to understand? Who's going to comprehend the thoughts of God? Verse 11. For who has understood, verse 16, the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him? No one. And yet, we have the mind of Christ. We, Christians. Now we have enough context to answer that question that we might have had when we started reading in verse 6. Who is the mature? The mature are those who have the Spirit. Those who are spiritual. The mature are those who have heard the gospel presented in normal, simple human words, but the Spirit of God spiritually interpreted it to them, enabled them to understand and accept it as wisdom and power from God. In other words, all Christians are mature. They're the mature. What's going on in the church at Corinth? Well, I'm of him. I'm of this person. As if that person has something that other Christians don't. But he says, actually, all Christians have it. There is a division. But it is not within God's church. It's between God's people and those who are not God's people. And who are they? They are the church, the gathered people of God. Now, one question we might ask of this, or one response to this we might need to respond to, is, well, that sounds like elitism. You think that, oh, you're something special because you have the Spirit of God. Well, that's related to asking the question, why? Why? Why do some people hear the gospel and understand it and accept it as wisdom and the power of salvation from God, and others don't? Well, we know the answer, because the Spirit interpreted it for them. There was a work of the Spirit. Okay, then why does the Spirit do that in one person versus another person? And if our answer to that question even remotely puts the choice of one person over the other on the person themselves, we then run contrary to the point of all that Paul has been writing here. Because if we say, well, you see, the Spirit worked in that person and not that person, because the person the Spirit worked in, and you say something about that person, they had the propensity, they just had the perspective, they had the reasoning, the wisdom, the wherewithal, they had this tendency about them to believe when they hear. You make it dependent upon that person. Now you enable that person to boast over the person in whom the Spirit did not work. When Paul's main applicational point in this whole section is, that no one would boast. And that the Christian would boast in the Lord and not people. And what does he say? In verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, but some of them were. So some were wise, but many weren't. Not many were powerful. So some of them had no power in society, but some did. Not many were of noble birth, but some of them were. But God chose, 127. God chose, again, verse 127. Verse 28, God chose, verse 29 of chapter 1, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The answer as to why the Holy Spirit worked in one person and not another to interpret the simply proclaimed gospel to them as wisdom, as good and understandable and acceptable, and not another, is because God chose. It's dependent upon God. It was His choice, free and independent of the people in question. Any other answer, that one that puts it back on people, then that's elitism. That's grounds for pride. But that's not the case. In other words, and the big word used is monergistic. Mono. One. It is God who works to bring about salvation. God the Father decreed how salvation would be possible. God the Son Himself became a man and brought about the sacrifice, the propitiation, the payment, and He was raised from the dead by a work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who takes the presentation of the gospel and makes it understandable and acceptable to some people. Salvation is a work of God alone from beginning to end. It's dependent upon Him and only Him. And if you give any other answer or reasoning and you put it back on people, you then create the opportunity for pride, which is the exact opposite of what salvation actually provides. You then provide opportunity for elitism and divisions that are not biblical. Salvation is a free choice of God and the work of God only. That's Paul's theological point. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enables some. If you're a Christian, it's the Spirit of God who has enabled you. These things God has revealed to us. It is the Spirit of God who makes this possible. We receive the Spirit who is from God that we might understand. It is the Spirit of God that does it. Salvation is a work of God. His theology, his theological point, his doctrine here is that salvation is a work of God. There's no place for boasting. That is what he's talking about. It was clear as you continue on into chapter 3, he brings up the issue again about their divisions over Paul and Apollos and every other person. So there's no place for pride. Not even pride between your God's people versus those who are not God's people. Certainly there's no place for pride among God's people. The ground is level before the cross. If you are a child of God, if you belong to God, if you believe Jesus as your Savior, it is not because people came along or someone came along with fine-sounding reasoning that you bought into, or because you found a couple of really smart rabbis who believe it, but because the Spirit of God worked in you. There's no place for divisions in the church. No place for pride. No one, no, I got, he got, she got, it. No! But not even outside, from those who are outside the church. Because if you are a child of God, why are you even a child of God to begin with? Because of anything related to you? No. So we do not look down with disdain upon those who hear the gospel and do not accept it as wisdom from God. We look at them with gentleness and compassion, and we pray like there is no tomorrow. God, if you are willing, be merciful. Open his eyes. Open her eyes. Work by your Holy Spirit. If it's dependent upon the person and them just getting the reasoning, the Holy Spirit's not needed, why bother praying? You see, this informs our evangelism. Evangelism is actually incredibly simple. It's like planting. Take the seed, throw it in the ground, You don't control if it grows or not. You say, well, I watered. You know, Apollos watered. I planted. Apollos watered. That's the next fact. But God causes the growth. What this tells us about evangelism is evangelism is declaration and substantiation. You say what's true about Jesus. You can point to that through Scripture, substantiation. Paul does a lot of that. That's what he does. Takes him to the Scripture. But it is not this. It is not logic and argumentation. It is not reason or reasoning and debate. We impart it in words. Jesus died on the cross, was buried and raised from the dead, and all believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins. Who is Jesus? He is this Jewish carpenter who is not only a carpenter, but He's born of a virgin. Yeah, born of a virgin. Descendant of David. God raised Him from the dead. Raised Him from the dead! Yeah, raised Him from the dead! Human words. There it is. Boom. If the person is going to go, that makes sense. I need that. I believe that. The Spirit works. So you present and you pray. That's evangelism. You pray, you prayerfully present, and you pray some more. If they don't believe the gospel the first time they hear it, if possible, preach it to them again. The same gospel. The same one you'd preach at the Good News Club on Friday to little kids, or the ones you might preach to the doctor you're sitting next to, or the politician, or the Jewish rabbi. Same gospel. And they'll believe if, when they hear the gospel, the Spirit reveals the gospel to them as the wisdom of God. We don't need to know all the arguments. We don't need the logic and the reasoning and what is today called apologetics to present the gospel. Matter of fact, that stuff may very well go contrary to what's in Scripture here and result in pride. When all this theology and doctrine that we have here in 1 Corinthians is being delivered for the point of saying there's no place for pride. Join me in prayer. Indeed, who can understand your thoughts, comprehend your thoughts? Who can understand what's on your mind, what's in your will, and what you are doing? No one. The nations are as a drop in the bucket, as dust in the scales. We are all like grass. We are here today and gone tomorrow. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to your great mercy, Father, you have caused us to be born again. All praise and glory goes to you. Thank you for what you have accomplished and what you have interpreted to us, Father, to those here who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, may you keep us humble through a remembering of salvation being your work. Your work alone, for your glory alone. And Father, may you give us boldness in declaring the gospel. And may you grant through a work of the Spirit understanding, acceptance, eternal life through faith in the crucified Messiah who you raised from the dead. And may there not be, Father, among us as a church, or coming from us to those not in the church, not the slightest hint or indication of pride, self-reliance, arrogance. May we have constantly an attitude of thanksgiving and of blessing You, praising You for causing us to be born again. In Jesus' name, amen. Send you off those exact words once again. Maybe not the greatest benediction, some might say, but from 1 Peter, as Miguel read earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be God. Praise to Him. You're dismissed.